Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your spirit that you pour out to us. Lord, your needy people need your spirit. So I pray, Father, that you would pour your spirit out upon us so that we might be able to understand your words. The things that you have here for us are spiritually discerned. They are not understood by our natural man as much as we sometimes want to do so. But Lord, it is by your spirit that these things are done. And we pray, Father, that you would pour your spirit out upon your children. Draw us close to you today. As we look upon our world, Lord, and the times that we live in, Lord, it seems like there's perilous times are upon us. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would give us peace as you have promised us. Lord, you said in your word that your peace you leave with us. And I pray, Father, that we would live in that peace, knowing you, Lord, knowing of what you have done and all that you continue to do in our lives. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word today. Help us to see you a little more clearly today than we did yesterday. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, in John's chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, has given us in these chapters things that, well, we don't see anywhere else in the Scripture. It's a private briefing, if I could put it that way. It's a private message to the disciples and to the disciples alone. Those that follow after Jesus Christ, these things apply to. Those that are not born again, those that are not disciples of Christ, these things don't pertain to. And so often I have heard people try to put these things, the people that are walking in the flesh, they try to put these things in, they try to claim them for themselves when they're not for them. And it falls apart. And they say, well, you know, I tried Christianity, but Christianity doesn't work because I put these things into practice and it just doesn't work that way. Zechariah tells us that it is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The might and the power of the flesh. The mind is a powerful, powerful tool that the Lord has given us. We are able to reason. We're able to create things. We're able to understand beautiful books of poetry, of stories. We're able to create works of art and things like that. And we can look at things and we can appreciate things. And we do all of that with our intellect. And sometimes we try to move that into our I don't know what you call it, the emotional level. We become attached to these things because we can enjoy a particular thing. Now, as I've been, you know, raising my kids and things like that, I try to instill in them a love for reading. When I was a kid, I used to read all kinds of things. My favorite author as a kid was Edgar Rice Burroughs. I used to love the Tarzan series and things like that. But trying to get my kids to like the same things, it just didn't work. I mean, it's not great, you know, great pieces of work or anything like that, but I enjoyed them, and I wanted to pass them along to my kids, and they're just kind of like, yeah, well, all right, it's not my cup of tea, and they have their own kind of a thing, and sometimes that hurt me because they didn't like the things that I liked, taking my intellect into the emotional and therefore being offended by it. I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they all did the same things, the doctors of the law. They went into the Word of God. They studied the Word of God. There's no doubt in my mind that they loved the Word of God. So much so that they were ready to kill somebody that would, you know, go against it or try to change any of the laws and the customs that they were, you know, that they lived in. This was their world, and they loved this world. However, what they couldn't see was the corruption that human emotions got in the way. Intellect got in the way. They loved those things. When I was growing up, I used to love the things of the church. I used to love the trappings, the stained glass windows, the hymns, and all of the things that went with it. Loved those things. But Jesus said that it is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it is the truth that we are supposed to come to know. Who is the truth? Well, Jesus says, thy word is truth. In John 17, 7, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also I sent them into the world. But we are to be set apart by the truth of God. Pilate, in this next chapter, is going to say that very thing. What is truth? What is truth? Now, that's a statement from a very cynical person, somebody that really has no conviction one way or another. In Rome, there were many, many gods. There was, you know, there were pantheistic gods, and I mean, so many different gods that you couldn't keep track of them all. However, for the most part, people didn't believe in any of them. Oh, they would go along with things because it was politically correct to do so, but in actuality, they really didn't believe, and it left them empty. And so Pilate would make that claim, what is truth? But Jesus here, he doesn't leave us orphans. He gives us the instructions that we need for what? What did we say last week when we talked about this? He left us love, joy, and peace. Peace in chapter 16, he says, my peace I leave with you. And then that my joy may be in them, and that their joy might be full. And then the love in verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith they have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the last thing that he says. This is the end of the statements. This is the end of what the Lord is passing along to them. And so in chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now, and I've said this time again, but with John's gospel, I look at these things and I say, what is it that he does not cover? Remember when we were going through before in the upper room, he doesn't go through any of the communion ceremonies that the other three Gospels. And I'm just fascinated by what he leaves out. Now, he's going from the upper room into the garden, and so at this particular time, he's crossing the Kidron Brook, which is, if you come out of the temple of the Eastern Gate, which you can't now because it's walled up, but that gate was always open during the Passover so that people could come and go because there were a lot of pilgrims there. They all had different schedules, and they would go and have their lambs taken care of, and you know, for the amount of people there, they estimated that there was almost 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem at that particular time. And so as they're coming down the Kidron Valley from the temple, there's a little rivulet, if you will, from the Temple Mount, and all of the blood that is being poured out is being poured down and into this Kidron Valley, this Kidron Brook. And so as Jesus is stepping over it, it's kind of, you know, apropos that, you know, you kind of look down and you see all of the blood, and knowing that in less than 12 hours, his blood would be poured out as the sacrifice that this was to look forward to. And it's neat to see that everything that happens, you know, that was prescribed, that the Lord prescribed to happen, was fulfilled on the day that it was supposed to happen. So here he is going down through his disciples. Did his disciples know about it? Did they have a clue about it? I don't know, maybe not. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. It's hard to say. But he was always, whenever he was in Jerusalem, he went into the garden to be alone to pray. That was his habit. Judas knew this habit. And so he says so here. But the thing that's missing here, does anybody see what is missing here? The agony in the garden? That's missing. John doesn't report that here. And I find that to be interesting. And it all has to do with how John is presenting Jesus Christ in this gospel. He's presenting him as the Son of God. And if you look at the things that happen in the garden, you're going to see that everything that happens in each of the gospels fit to the people that they're talking to. The disciples got this discourse from Jesus that nobody else got. So when these things are missing, I kind of like put, you know, make a little note to the side, and I'm thinking, well, what is it? What is it that we're looking at here? And I don't want to go through all of the things that the other Gospels say about it, because they are for a different time. This is now for the believer. Jesus Christ is being presented here as the Son of God. And so the things that are in that Gospel, in the garden, that pertains to other aspects of Jesus' ministry. So John doesn't record them here. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't record them here. But the things that he does record is, you know, the things that are missing here is just kind of interesting. And we're going to go through this chapter, and we're going to see a whole lot of things that are basically missing out of these things. And there's reasons for it. I don't think that I've gotten the full grasp of why, but, you know, some of the things that have happened, I think next week we'll probably get into why the things are missing, but we'll see. So Judas then, he knew the place. He was, you know, Jesus oft-time resorted there. So there were these gardens there in the Mount of Olives. There's, and you can go over there today, and there are gardens, you know, locked off and things like that. And there's a lot of speculations on whose there were, but being that the name of the person that owned the garden isn't in there, I'm not going to speculate and put anybody's name in there, although, you know, you can do that. But the idea that there was a garden and that he did go there often to pray is very significant, because then Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now it's, you know, I've read different folks when they talk about how many people there were that came here. The word in here for officer is the captain over 1,000. And so a lot of people think that there may have been what they call a cohort of, you know, maybe 600-plus horsemen and things like that. But and I believe that it was a huge, huge band. They also had lanterns and torches and things like that to make them seem more than they really were, especially in the evening. And there were also officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And so there was this large group, but we got to remember that, you know, we see here, we see 12 people. We see the 11 disciples and Jesus. And we see them as, why would they need such a big band? But if we remember, there were a lot of disciples that followed after Jesus. There was a lot of people that would gather in the temple area. And so they were probably looking at that and say, well, we got to at least have 2 times more than that, let's just say. And so they came out with this great band. But I want you to notice as we go through there, you know, who really is in charge here. So, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, we remember in chapter 13, when Jesus knew that he had been given all power, when he had been given all authority over all flesh, what did he do? He stripped himself, he girded himself with a towel, and he got a basin, and he washed the disciples' feet. That's what he did when he found out he had all power. Well, here, Jesus knew all things. Now, one of the things that Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would give us would be the ability to know what's going to happen. That's what the Word of God does for us. As we study the Word of God, we look at the Word of God, and the Word of God tells us of things that are going to happen, of things that are of things to come, and what things that we can look for to know whether or not we be in the last days. As we look at the Scriptures, we know that Israel has to become a nation once again. And there it is. You know, 100 years ago, you couldn't say that. But today, you can. Israel is now, you know, has been reborn again in the land as a nation. And so we look at those things and we see, wow, the Word of God is unfolding before us, before our very eyes. And the more we get into the Scriptures, the more details we can glean out of those things. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we know that there is going to be a horde that comes and attacks Israel. We don't know when, but we can see how the nations are aligning against Israel these days. The whole world seems to be a cup of trembling, as Zechariah tells us, over Jerusalem. I was amazed a few weeks ago to read about how everybody was all up in arms because somebody dared to build houses in East Jerusalem. And I thought that was amazing. They had UN meetings about things like that. The whole world was coming against because somebody wanted to build some houses. Now, we got houses going up all over the place, and there's nobody up in arms about it. You know, there's houses going here and there and everywhere, but you get a couple of houses going on in Jerusalem, and the whole world starts to tremble. The whole world is shaking. That's what, the UN kind of represents that in my mind, you know, like where all the nations get together, and they're all talking about this very thing. And I find it to be fascinating how Scripture is being fulfilled in our very eyes, if we see it. You know, a lot of people don't see it because they don't read it. So, you know, we stay in the New Testament, which is, you know, good for a lot of folks, but if you really want to know what's going on in the world, it's all been told in the Scriptures. Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross. How did he know that? Because it was written in the Scriptures. If you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is a more descriptive picture of the crucifixion than anything that we have in the New Testament. In fact, so descriptive is it, it's almost as if the person that was hanging on the cross was describing it. And it's fascinating if you go through that, and as when we get to the crucifixion, we'll kind of take another peek at that. But for now, Jesus knew all things that should come upon him. Now, Jesus did all things by the Holy Spirit. He was God, and as the scripture that we read today, but he took on the form of a servant. To what? To be obedient. To show us how it is that we should live. How should we live? By the Holy Spirit. And so, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Here he is, he's setting it up. He's in control. He's in charge. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and it's not going to deter. But look at his role that he's playing here. You know, it's kind of interesting. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am. Now, in your Bibles, you probably have a he in there, but it's in italics. He just comes up and he says, I am. Now, we've made a big deal about this I am. And this filters back to John 8, where he says, when he was talking to the Pharisees, remember he was saying, before Abraham was, I am? And they got so upset about that they picked up rocks to throw at him. And he asked them, for what good works are you going to stone me? And he says, not because you're, you know, for any good work, but you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. And so this is what incensed them so much. So he's given them the I am. But this even goes back further. We know from Exodus chapter 3, Moses in the burning bush says, Who shall I say sent thee? What is your name that I may give to them, the elders, that they may know that you have sent me? And what did he say? I am that I am. The very same words that he's speaking here. I am hath sent me. That's what you're going to tell him. And so, whom do you seek? And he said, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Very important to realize and to understand that Judas at this time was possessed by Satan himself. We read that when we were in the upper room, when Jesus gave him the sop. Satan entered into him, and he went out to do the deed that he was going to do. And so here, Judas, it's interesting that he stood with the soldiers. And what happened? As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, if we look at Psalm 40 and Psalm 70, in fact, in Psalm 70 is in your bulletins here, if you look under the Think on These Things, I put that in there purposely so that we could go through this. This is one of the places that I thought was interesting, because I'm always a big fan of when something is in the Scriptures, I want to see where it is in the Old Testament, where Jesus is fulfilling these things. Well, this is one of the places. In Psalm 70, it says, A Psalm of David to bring to remembrance. That's fascinating, to bring to remembrance. Because what's he going to say here? Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, Aha, aha. Let those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. Interesting here, because when we read these things, you know, Jesus says, Lo, the volume of the book is written of me. In other words, it's written by me, but it's also written about me. And I'm seeing Jesus here writing this, feeling this as a person. He's calling upon God to help him, to give him the strength to go through these things. But I find it fascinating in verse 2 where he talks about that let them that seek after my soul, let them be turned backward and put to confusion. And that's exactly what happens here. They fell backwards. And it doesn't say it just here in 70, but also in chapter 40. And if you want to do a study or to look this up, you can go through and there's about 17 different places where it talks about those that seek the hurt or seek to destroy the word of the Lord will be put backwards, and that they will be put to confusion, which is pretty much the same thing. What else do we draw on? We draw on our intellect. When you're confused, you can't think of anything. You just kind of like go tilt, you know? I mean, you can't reason anything. You can't do anything else because you're confused. I just don't get this. and you're at a standstill. You can't move forward. You can't move backward until that confusion goes away. And the only way to do that is to put that aside and to think about something else. But here, the Lord puts them into confusion. That's the gift that you get for trying to do disservice to the Lord. You get confusion. Your lifestyle starts to show it. You start to make stupid mistakes. I've seen it countless times with different folks. They purport to know the Lord, but then all of a sudden you start to say, why are you making these stupid mistakes? And it's one right after another, and after another, until they come to the point where they have to cry out to God because they've been put to confusion. The good sense that the Lord has given them, it just flies out the window when they start to lean on their own understanding. And I love to see it because that tells me that that person has been chosen by God. And the Lord gives them that as a gift. You get this gift by putting aside the Word of God. You get confusion. And you stop and scratch your head and say, what are you talking about? That's a gift? Say, yeah, because when you come to the end of yourself, you're going to have no place else to go but to look up. Just like the prodigal son, you know? I mean, he knew his father. He took all of the goodness and he went into a far country and he squandered it all. He didn't save anything. It all just flew away from him until things got hard. And what happened? He was in a pig pen. This is something that a kosher Jew would not ever be in, is a pig pen. So you got to understand the correlation here of where this guy, he was at the lowest of the lows until he came to himself. You see, this is it. The confusion is now lifted. Oh, Lord, he cried unto the Lord. He lifted up his eyes and says, Lord, I have sinned. You know, and then he was able to get out and you know the rest of the story. But I love to see that happening when I see people that are declining in their spiritual walk, when they're in their spiritual growth, when they're starting to turn back into the things of the world. The Lord just gives them, by his graciousness, the confusion. You can't be happy in that. That's not your world. And so whenever you see that, you know, don't get alarmed. You don't have to do any kind of intervention or anything like that. You just pray. I just pray that your journey be quick, that you would fall into this confusion quickly so that you got no place else to go but to call out to the Lord. You see, everything is according to a plan. So your life and all the lives around you are according to God's plan. He has a plan and purpose for your life. Now, you can either get with the program or you can try to fight against the program. That's entirely up to you. You have the ability to choose that. Some of us, yeah, we want to go on with the program. Some of us, well, we're not really too sure. We need a little convincing. So the Lord gives us that little convincing. And he does it sometimes through trials and tribulations, but he also does it through sometimes prosper. If you read in the scriptures, it says if the Lord wants to destroy something, this paraphrase, he will prosper them. Talking about that in the Proverbs. And when I ran across that, I thought, man, what are you talking about here? But you think about it. If you're prosperous in this world, you're not going to cry out to the Lord. You have no need to. Your resources are plenty enough. And so the Lord will prosper those that that he wants to destroy. And I think about that when you think about the rich people in this world, the prosperous people in this world. Not to say that if you got money or, you know, the Lord wants to destroy it, that's what I'm talking about. But the Lord will prosper those that are ungodly, and we kind of sit in the side and say, why are these people proud? And I'm having all of these troubles. It's because the Lord doesn't want you to be happy in this world. He doesn't want this world to be comfortable for you. Not at all. He wants you to cry out to him, that the resources that he has available would be that you would cry out for those things. And so he goes up and he says, they all fell backwards to the ground. And so when they regained their composure, he says to them once again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Think about the confusion that's going on here in their minds. You know, everybody is all backwards, and they don't know how it happened, but we know that when the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So I don't know if you could put that in there as being forced to bow or whatever, but they were all on the ground. They fell backwards to the ground. And Jesus answered in verse 8, he says, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So even in this part of his ministry, he is in charge. He's the one calling the shots. You see these, you know, 600 plus people around with swords and lanterns, and they come to get Jesus and probably the disciples as well. You know, as we, if you look at Mark, I mean, he talks about that there was a guy out there that was just wrapped around in a linen cloth, and they laid hands on him and took the cloth, and he ran away naked. So it's quite possible that they were there for the disciples as well. You know, get the whole bunch while we have the ability. But here, Jesus goes into his shepherd mode. He's looking out for his sheep. He's saying, hey, look, if you're seeking me, let these go their way. This is the power that one man is able to tell this group that this is what's going to happen. You can take me, but let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which I have, which thou hast given me, I have lost none. So we need to take heed to the things that we read. Jesus says, I have lost none. Now, again, we're all on different parts of our journey. You know, we're in different places in our journey, and some of us have doubts. Some of us have questions. Some things that, you know what, I just don't understand this and this and this about it. But he knows who are his, and he has lost none. So it's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubts. A lot of people say, well, that's doubt is the opposite of faith. Well, really, is it now? If you have a question about the Word of God, what do? You ask the Lord. Is that not having faith that he's going to automatically just give you the answers? No, he wants you to search these things out. He gives you these doubts so that you will search them out, searching them out through the Scriptures. But he has lost none that the Father has given him. Remember that. No matter what your state is, you have been called. If you have been born again, you will not be lost. He will not lose you, not ever. And I think Simon Peter here is an object lesson for us to look at. Okay? Now, we talk about Peter, and we know what's coming. We know he's going to deny the Lord. But I want you to notice what's missing with Peter's denial. Okay? What's been added as far as detail, but also what is missing. So in verse 10, he says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, we get his name here from John's gospel because John knew the high priest. He knew the high priest's household. He grew up in this area. He knew these guys intimately. He knew the girl at the door that kept the door. His father had a business, a fishing business, that did business with the high priest. He was pretty high up on the food chain as far as these things go. His father, Zebedee, was well known. He was a very influential man. And as we're going to see here, that he's able to get access to places where, you know, you wouldn't think that, wow, how is he able to do this? Well, according to Josephus, it was talked about that Zebedee had a fishing business that he was able to, he did a lot of business up in through there, so he knew the high officials and things like that. But you remember in the garden, in the other Gospels where it says that, you know, could you not pray with me 1 hour that you not enter into temptation? Now, the temptation for Peter here was to rely on his own strength. Here he is, he's coming out of a sleep, he sees all of these people, and he starts flailing the sword around. And he's trying to do things, trying to protect the Lord in his own strength. But Jesus here is coming to his aid. Now, we know that he heals the ear. Okay, first of all, you've got these trained soldiers all around you. And this guy whips out a sword and starts flailing it around. Okay? Now, the first thing you're going to do as a trained soldier, you're going to assess the threat and you're going to take it out. You know, these guys didn't play around. You know, they weren't unbound by any rules or regulations. They were to keep the peace at all costs. So, see a guy with a sword, you take his head off or whatever. But Jesus, again, is in charge. He says to Peter, put up your sword into its sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He knew what it is that he had to do, and he's quelling Peter. He heals the servant's ear, and it quells the crowd. Jesus is still in control here. It's amazing here that he is able to be in control because this was the path that was chosen for him. It was part of the plan. The band... Then the band And the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, I really don't want to get hung up with the legality of all of this, okay? Jesus was a Jew. He was not a Roman citizen. So a lot of folks would say that it was illegal to do this. And for just the officers to do this, it would have been. But for the soldiers that came, they did this on a regular basis. You know, they didn't even think twice about this kind of a thing. And because this is the band that was coming. It was a Roman band. They came there because the officers of the Pharisees said that this guy was going to be causing some trouble. And so they to quell any of that stuff, they took him, they bound him. But look where they take him. And this is something that's not in any of the other Gospels either. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient for one man should die for the people. And in John 11, we kind of went over that and things like that, but we know that Caiaphas was a Roman appointee. Now, if you study this, the Old Testament, you realize that high priests were high priests for life. Once you were appointed a high priest, there were, you know, you did that until you died, and then your son took over, or whoever, you know, was next in line to be able to do that. And so we had ex-high priests running around. Now, this Annas guy was the legitimate high priest in God's eyes, in God's economy, because he was still alive. But he was father-in-law, and he had the clout and the power to be able to get his sons and his son-in-law to fulfill that that office, so it never left the family, if you will. And so it's interesting to me to see that Jesus is taken to this guy first, the legitimate high priest. Now, again, a little history lesson. Remember we talked about, so that you will remember, what was the high priest to do? He was the chief judge. Okay, people brought their cases to him. That was the whole idea of having the high priest there. He would be able to discern via the law who was right and who was wrong. They would bring their cases to him, and he would hear one side, he would hear another, he would go to the Word of God, see who had the legitimate case, and he would settle the case. And whatever he decided, that was it. He was the Supreme Court. Now, this is what he was supposed to do. But what happens when corruption sets in, okay? When gifts are given to blind the eyes. Proverbs talks about that. Don't, if you're a judge, don't receive gifts because it's going to blind your eyes. You're going to be, if somebody's paying your bills, you're going to tend to lean toward them if they have a judgment against somebody. But he says you need to have righteous judgment when you judge. And what is righteous judgment? Going by what the Word of God says. So here he is. He's in front of the legitimate high priest. And there's kind of a break in the story here where we see Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, this other disciple was John, the gospel writer. He never kind of refers to himself, but he reveals himself at the end on who this disciple was, the one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. But he chooses to remain anonymous here. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, and went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. So it's interesting to see here. So John goes in there. John is well known as a disciple of Jesus. He's also well known to the high priest. But he has easy access to get in there. And so he goes to the girl and tells him, let Peter in. She knows that John is a disciple. And so when Peter comes in the gate, he says, Are you also one of his disciples? He says, No, not me. Interesting thing, you know, it's kind of like, well, why would you be hanging out with John if you're not a disciple? It's probably one of the questions that she had in her mind. But this was done for our learning. All of these things are written here, so let's not get too hard on Peter here, okay? Peter, he's seen all the things that are going on. He's looking with his eyes at the, you know, at the mass of soldiers out there, and so easily he could be put to death. So, you know, let's give Guy a little credit. You know, he had the bravado to be able to go into this courtroom where everybody else was, you know, afraid to go in. But again, this is what Jesus was doing. He was protecting his sheep. And how was he protecting his sheep? By knowing what Peter was going to do already. He already told Peter, hey, you're going to deny me three times already. You know, but, you know, again, notice what isn't in here. So in verse 17, he says, then the damsel that kept the door said unto Peter, art thou not also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. And the servant and officer stood there who had made a coal of fires, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Tried to blend in. Now this is a lot of, you know, a lot of folks have this, you know, the tendency to do this. You know, we try to blend in. You know, I don't want to make any waves or anything like that. I don't want to start talking about Jesus right away here because it's going, you know, there's going to be people that are hostile to Jesus around about me. You know, these guys had just drug him in there and they would take off his head at a moment's notice. And so, you know, I'm just going to hang out here and I'm just going to see what's going to happen here. A lot of us do that at our jobs. A lot of us do that in the grocery stores. A lot of us do that in the places where we go. We decide, you know, I'm just going to blend in for now. You know, I'm not going to give myself away at this particular time. Sometimes we do it purposely. Sometimes it's a reactionary thing. That's what Peter was going through here. It was a reactionary thing, you know. He was scared. He was afraid. And you can't sit there and tell me that you've never been afraid of whatever. Now, this little girl here, this damsel that kept the door, it wasn't necessarily afraid of him, but he was afraid of everything that was around. You're afraid of giving his life. But you got to remember, where is Peter at this time? He's not filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's been hanging with Jesus. He's heard Jesus' word, but he has not been filled with the Spirit. Jesus, on the other hand, was filled with the Spirit from his birth. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was of God, just like John the Baptist. I think that's why we have the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. John was filled from his mother's womb. So from day one, he was a type of believer, being filled with the Spirit. But Peter doesn't have that advantage. He has the words, as we have the words, but if you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you see, this is what we need to do to get that boldness. Paul talked about it. You know, pray for me that I would have the boldness to be able to speak. He was afraid as well. Now, we look at this and we think, well, you know, why would I be afraid? It's because your flesh does not want to die. Okay? This is the warfare that we face. This is what the example that Peter is here. He's going on his own bravado. He's doing it in his own resources. He doesn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to give him the boldness to speak. But in Acts 3, we're going to see that he has much boldness. Not only does he have boldness, but he has the words also to speak. Interesting. All he can do here is deny. But this was a part of the plan. And sometimes our failures can be part of the plan. God can use all of these things. Why? Not so much for our learning, but for our witness to others. You know what? I was a blasphemer. You know what? I was a thief. I was a robber. I was a murderer. But I met Jesus Christ. He filled me with the Spirit, and I'm no longer those things. This is what the world wants to hear. They want to hear what you were, what you are, and what you're going to become, according to the Word of God. And so here's Peter at the fire warming himself. In verse 19, the high priest, this is Annas now, remember, this is Annas, the high priest, then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So this Annas guy probably was older, probably didn't get out into the population as much, and so all the things that Annas knew about was told to him by Caiaphas and all of the people that advisors that he had around him. But look what Jesus says. He says, Jesus answered him, I spake openly in the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now, when Jesus says this, you think that maybe he's being smart. maybe he's being, you know, smart alecky, and so because the next verse says that one of the soldiers come and smack him upside the head, okay? But look what he's saying here. Remember before, when they rejected Jesus, he stopped talking to them. He stopped giving them instruction. And I think that he's carrying this on now, with even with the legitimate high priest. What would be the thing that he would do now? He would be presenting his case, okay? Others have brought accusations. Now it's his turn to tell him of, this is my side of the story. But he says he defers that to those that have heard him. And we all know from the other Gospels that they couldn't get two people to agree with one another. Nobody came for his defense, but they couldn't get even the enemies of him to agree one with another. But here he's deferring to the people. Go to the people that I have been talking to. Let them tell. Why? Because his word is truth. He didn't say anything that the Father didn't give him. He deferred it to those that he gave. I didn't say anything in secret. I said everything openly. You can pull anybody out of the crowd and ask them what I spoke of, and that will be good. Because I only gave them the word of God. So he's deferring here, he's deferring to others, but he's also sealing the fate. You see, the sentence had already been given. You know, the sentence had already been handed down. You know, it's kind of like one of those, let's give him a fair trial, then hang him, you know, kind of a thing. Yeah, that there was no, this was the outcome. He was to be crucified. He knew that. They knew that. There was no beating around the bush about it. But to fulfill Scripture, he didn't give them instruction anymore. He didn't carry on the dialogue with them. Now, he's not before Caiaphas, but I'm sure Caiaphas was in the room, okay, because he just takes him over a little bit later, just kind of, shifts him over to the other. Okay, we'll get him out of my face and take him over to, you handle this kind of a thing. But in verse 22, he says, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, and saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" See, this kind of takes back that, hey, it wasn't a smart alecky remark. It was within his right to say whatever it is that he wanted to say. Unlike Paul. Remember, Paul was before the high priest, and somebody smacked him before saying that too, but he was saying, hey, are you going to revile the high priest? And so he kind of backtracked from that, but Jesus didn't do that here. He was well within his right to say what it is that he had said, because he was looking for testimony from others. He couldn't testify for himself. It was against the word that the others had to come and testify in his behalf. But since that wasn't allowed at this court, God is still in control. So now in verse 24, he says, "Now Anna sent him to bound to Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it, and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being kinsman of whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew." Now we all know what happens after that. But look what's not mentioned. What's not mentioned here? That Peter repented and wept bitterly and went out. That's not mentioned here. And I find that kind of interesting. Why? I have a theory, and it's just my theory, but as I've been looking at this, I'm thinking that because the Lord was there to take away the sin, he doesn't mention it as such. Peter, he knew that Peter was going to repent, but he's looking at him through the eyes of the resurrection. And that's what John is painting Jesus here. John is painting Jesus in his glorified position. And the things that he puts down here, he doesn't talk about Peter's repentance, but only Peter's, the witness that he had, that he denied the Lord, and yet the Lord restored him. The Lord, I mean, all of that happened in the background, but from our viewing here, it was, wow, you know what? That's not listed here. That's kind of weird, because every place else it talks about that Peter went out and he wept bitterly, and as well he would, but that's the repentance. But here, it's already been forgiven. And so it's not called upon. It's not talked about. It's just, it happened. It's for our learning. But it was not equated to him for sin. It's just kind of, I thought it was just kind of interesting. But that's just my take on it, you know. And as we start to go through here, and as we see, we're going to see something else that's missing, like the trial. The trial is not mentioned. All of the things that they talked about in the other Gospels is not mentioned here at all. And so they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Hall of Judgment. Now, this is Pilate's place. So that whole place, all of those things that he went through, that's all kind of glossed over. Gosh, why? Because Jesus dismissed it. You know, you ask those that I spoke to. And so all of the other things really had no bearing at this point. You know, you go to the ones that have heard my voice. Okay? Now that echoes down through time, through our present day. Ask those that have heard me. There are people that are going to ask you what you have heard of Jesus. And all you have to do is tell them. And if you're afraid, what are you supposed to do? Ask the Lord to fill you with the Spirit so that you might have the boldness to speak. What if I don't have the words to speak? The Lord will give you the words. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 3. So then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Hall of Judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, the Passover proper, where they do the lamb and that kind of a thing, that ceremony had already passed, but the next day was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was also considered, that whole thing was considered the Passover feast. But they would not even go into the judgment hall. They couldn't go into a place where Gentiles were, lest they would be unclean and defiled and not be able to celebrate. So I find it fascinating. They throw Jesus into this hall, and they're outside the gate, and they're all. And Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusations bring ye against this man? You know, you're not even going to come into my hall, and I got to go out to you guys? What's going on here?" And they answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." And that the saying that Jesus might fulfill, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. The Jews' way of killing people were stoning. And they almost did it on several occasions. You know, it wasn't but the hand of God that stopped them from doing that. But the Roman way was crucifixion, and it was purposely made to be very painful, a very horrifying death. Not only would it be horrifying for the person going through it, but also those that were witnessing it, as an example to those who would raise their hand against the foot of against the crown of Caesar. So there was a multi-purposed plan for the crucifixion. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me?" Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that heareth the truth heareth my voice." Now Jesus is affirming that, yes, I am a king. Okay? But he's asking Pilate a very interesting question. Are you saying this of yourself? Are you questioning me because you have this question in your mind, or is it because of the accusations that are presented? I'm wondering here if he's not planting a seed in Pilate's mind. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's able to separate between soul and spirit. And so when Jesus asks a question, it makes me want to wonder, why would he ask him such a thing? Did you say this of yourself? He knew, he was there, he heard the accusations, but was he really working at Pilate? And then Pilate came back, "Well, am I a Jew?" But we also know that if we study the Old Testament carefully, we know that Gentiles were just as part of God's plan as the Jews were. The Jews had their part, okay? They were to receive the law, but what else were they supposed to do? They were supposed to proclaim it to all nations, which they kind of kept to themselves, right? But we see all through in Isaiah and Ezekiel, time and time again, the Lord speaks of the Gentiles and talks about how they will come into the kingdom, that they will be part of the kingdom. And so here it is. My kingdom is not of this world. I wish that believers would read this and take heed to it. I really, really do. We would have less militant people out there, I'm telling you. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. How many times have you seen Christians out there fighting? Fighting not only with the world, but with each other. Over silly things. Stupid things. You didn't cross the T this way. You didn't dot the I this way. Ridiculous stuff. When Jesus said quite plainly that they will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. Not because you're fighting with one another, not because you're trying to do this or that or get your own way or get this law passed or this bill passed or whatever. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But it's not of this world. If we're going to be laboring, we need to be laboring to get the Word of God out. If you want to fight, if you want to expend some energy, this is the place to do it. Not fighting one amongst yourselves or even with other people. That's what he says. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's our mission. This is our purpose, to bear witness of the truth. He says it right here, okay? That's why he came into the world, and what did he say in chapter 17? I have sent them. As you have sent me, I have sent them. Keep them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Now we can say that, but I just said it in a sarcastic tone, but if you take the emotion out of that and just examine that for a second, this is what the world is asking us. What is truth? And I kind of put it to you yesterday that truth, in practicality, is when your words and your actions are the same. That there is no contradiction by what you say and what you do. Now, when I say what you say inside you, what you're thinking about, what you dwell upon. Because what you dwell upon and what you think in your heart is what your feet are going to do. You see, that's what the contradiction is. You can sit there and praise God all the day long. But if you're going out and breaking God's law and you're being a contradiction to what Jesus says, it's not jive. You're not walking in truth. And that's what the Lord prayed in chapter 17, that they would walk in truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Well, at all is in a thing. But I find in him no fault. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And I'm kind of out of time today, and I don't want to kind of pick that apart right now because there's a lot to it. But we'll pick up again at verse 38. About Pilate and the truth syndrome next week as we get into chapter 19 and the crucifixion. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Father, that as we read your word, Lord, that it would become a part of us, that we would ingest it, that it would be food for us. Lord, it is spiritual food. It is the manna that you have given us. And I pray, Father, that it is your Holy Spirit that nourishes us, that takes that manna and makes it real unto us. We know, Father, that we cannot do things by our own resources, by our own strengths. So I pray, Father, that we would be in the habit, moment by moment, day by day, as the situations arise in our lives, that we would call upon you to pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would be strengthened by you, that we would be given wisdom and knowledge in what it is that we are to do. I thank you, Lord, for the ability to just call upon you. I thank you, Lord, for forgiving us of our sins. for leading us in that right path. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and for taking care of us and for keeping us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.